This is the 2014 Thousand Oaks Day with the Word. Our speaker is Brother Jim Cowie, speaking on the topic of Judah First. This is class number 2, entitled The Scepter Shall Not Depart from Judah. And the reading was Genesis chapter 49, verses 1 through 28. Brother Jim.
Well, thank you again, Brother Jason, and brothers and sisters. I can truncate this session, so I'm not going to have the same problem that I had for the last study, because I think you probably saw the need to actually put that piece on the end. Well, we can actually cut some stuff off the end of this one, and I don't want to be responsible for the riot that may occur if you don't get to lunch early enough. So, but at the Bible school a couple of weeks ago, I did have people after the first study saying, could you just go over that again briefly for me? So our first slide is actually to try and recover what we ended up with in our session a little earlier. So we have the Fares-Zarah allegory. Both, of course, sons of Judah, Fares, Hezron, Ram, Amminadab. It was not until the time of Nashon that the law of Moses came into existence. So in this line, they were under the Abrahamic covenant, weren't they? Until we get to the wilderness. And Nashon is the man of this particular line in whose time the law of Moses is introduced. So it takes over. It, as it were, it pushes the Abrahamic aside for a time. A breach occurs. So this is the law of Moses period, right down through David and ultimately right down to our Lord Jesus Christ. On the other side of this equation, we have Zarah, the red-cored baby. He has Zimri, Ethan, Heman, Calcol, Dara, 5 children, which is interesting, 5 the number of grace. And of one of these, Zimri, who is called Zabdi in Joshua chapter 7, same man, comes Carmi and Achan. All right, so that's what we considered earlier here this morning. So what does God do in order to bring these two lines together? Well, he calls a Gentile, Rahab, out of the world, and she puts the red cord of the hope of Israel in her window to demonstrate her convictions and her belief. And because she has an Abrahamic faith, guess where she ends up? She ends up as the wife of Salmon. Now, think about the chances of that, brothers and sisters. Think about the real chances of that in real life. That a harlot from the very centre of Baal worship in Canaan becomes the wife of a principal man in Judah through whom the Lord Jesus Christ would be born. Think about that. How does that happen? By divine arrangement. That's how that happens. And then what about the next man, Boaz, in the line of Fares? Well, who does he take for a wife? Yeah, another red cord lady. Now, we don't read anything about a red cord in relation to Ruth the Moabitess, but the very same principles apply to her. Why does she come from the land of Moab? Well, she's forbidden by law. Deuteronomy 23 says, Moabite, 10th generation, you can't come in here. So how does she get in? By law? No. She gets in by an Abrahamic faith. The faith of her mother-in-law. All right? That's how she gets in. And against all odds, she becomes the wife of Boaz, through whom the Lord Jesus Christ will come. We have got a marvellous God, haven't we? Nothing is too hard for him. What a beautiful way, isn't it? And you couldn't get a better summary of all of that than we read in Romans 15, verse 8. Now I say that Jesus Christ was a minister of the circumcision, the Jews, living under law. Why? For the truth of God, to confirm the promises made unto the fathers, which will push the law aside. That's the way God did it in that marvellous allegory that we considered. Is that helpful? Hopefully. Just sort of summarises and bring it. You know, one brother said to me at the meal table after I gave this, he said, well, I preferred your first explanation. Anyway, I tried. So hopefully it might be helpful to some. I want you to come, brothers and sisters, to Genesis chapter 41. Genesis 41, of course, is about the elevation of Joseph to the right hand of Pharaoh. And he takes a wife, a Gentile wife. And from that wife, he produces two sons. And we read about them, verses 50 to 52 of Genesis 41. And to Joseph were born two sons before the years of famine came. So what would the years of famine represent here? Now we know this is a type. We know that this is the elevation of Joseph as a type of our Lord Jesus Christ going to the right hand of the Father. So what do you reckon would be the years of famine after Christ has gone to sit with his Father? Well, it's the time of the great apostasy, isn't it? That they call it the dark age period. So before that came along, Christ was involved with two peoples, represented by these two sons of Joseph. Got the idea? So here we've got Manasseh, the firstborn, and we read about him in verse 51. And Joseph called the name of the firstborn Manasseh. For God, said he, hath made me to forget all my toil and all my father's house. Now Manasseh means causing to forget. And he becomes a representative of the Jews, of whom Yahweh could say through Jeremiah chapter 2 verse 32, my people have forgotten me days without number. They were true to that name. They forgot their God and what he had done for them. But then his younger brother is called Ephraim. We read about him in verse 52. It says, and the name of the second called he Ephraim, for God hath caused me to be fruitful in the land of my affliction. Now Ephraim, as we're going to see very shortly, is the representative of the true ecclesia, spiritual Israel, which would consist of both Jew and Gentile on the basis of faith. That's why his name means double fruit. Double fruit to God in the land of affliction. You know, our Lord Jesus Christ, in Matthew chapter 21 and verse 43, in the parable of the vineyard, said that the vineyard would be taken from the stewards, the husbandmen, the Jews, and be given to a nation that would bring forth the fruits thereof. He's actually quoting from Isaiah 55. And 65, that phrase, a nation, refers to the true ecclesia drawn from both Jew and Gentile on the basis of faith. So there you have, in these two boys, another developing allegory. And we're going to have a look at that allegory as it develops in Genesis chapter 48. So please come along to Genesis 48 with me. Now here we come to the last few days of the life of Jacob. He's 147. He's about to die. We read in Genesis 48 and verse 1, it came to pass after these things that one told Joseph, behold, thy father is sick. And he took with him his two sons, Manasseh and Ephraim. So how significant is this last act of Jacob? Well, it's highly significant. Because in Hebrews chapter 11 and verse 21, Paul says that this, the blessing of Joseph's sons, was Jacob's greatest act of faith. In a long life of acts of faith, this was the pinnacle of Jacob's faith. And we're going to see why. And I think most of you are familiar with the story. We're going to see what's behind that story here in Genesis 48. I want you to notice something, that at the end of verse 1, we read these words, that Joseph took with him his two sons, Manasseh and Ephraim. Correct. Tick. That's the order of their birth. I want you to read with me, though, verse 5. This is Jacob's first words to Joseph and his two boys that are standing there before him. Now, let's just get one fact straight before I read that verse. Don't get the idea that Joseph's sons here are little toddlers, children. You could get that idea when you read verse 12. Joseph brought them out from between his knees. Now, that sounds as though you've got a father who's bringing out young boys, true? Forget it. Manasseh was at least 21, maybe 22, and his brother Ephraim, younger, probably about 20. Now we know that, just do the maths, just do the figures. We know that they were not little boys, they were grown men. You know, sometimes your sons are bigger than you are. So, you know, getting them out from between your knees may not necessarily be all that cute. But that's the facts. The facts is they were grown men. Now I want you to read with me verse 5, bearing in mind what we read in verse 1. Now thy two sons, says Jacob to Joseph, Ephraim and Manasseh. What's wrong with that? Wrong way around, isn't it? What would you feel like if you were Manasseh? Grandpa? Are you getting old or something? All right? You can't remember that I'm the firstborn? Come on. I'm number one. But Jacob knows exactly what he's doing. And this is his greatest act of faith. So when you read this record, you've got to read it carefully. Because all the secrets are there. Let's just step back a bit. Come back to verse 3. And Jacob said to Joseph, God Almighty appeared unto me at Luz in the land of Canaan and blessed me. And said unto me, behold, I will make thee fruitful and multiply thee. And I will make thee a multitude of people. Any bells ringing? Where is Jacob's mind, brothers and sisters? Well, it's in Genesis chapter 17 and verse 5. For when God changed the name of Abram, lofty, exalted father, to Abraham, the father of a multitude of nations, he uses that very language. I will make of thee a multitude of people. That is the meaning of Abraham. That is the summary of the Abrahamic promises, isn't it? So that's what's in the mind of Jacob, and that's why he switches the two boys around. That's why he puts the younger before the older. And we're going to see that this is a marvellous allegory, just like the one of Ishmael and Isaac and Phares and Sarah. They're all the same in what they're teaching, as we shall see. Now, you're familiar with this story, aren't you? You've had a time to sort of absorb this. This is the blessing by Jacob of Joseph's sons. So you've got Jacob up here. He looks pretty sprightly and young there. He was very old and bedraggled, I can tell you. You've got Joseph, you know, he's second in charge of Egypt, basically runs the country. He's got these two grown-up boys. He's got Manasseh and Ephraim, and he choreographs this very carefully. I want you to notice what it says here in verse 13. And Joseph took them both, Ephraim in his right hand toward Israel's left hand, and Manasseh in his left hand towards Israel's right hand. And he brought them near unto him. Now, what's this all about? Well, you see, in those days, not so much today, but in those days and biblically, the right hand is the most important hand. You know, Yahweh is at my right hand. Where's Christ? Sitting at the right hand of God. So the right hand was the hand of authority and power. So you want your father to bless your boys. That's the hand that you want the firstborn to be blessed with. Now, the left hand, sadly for those of you who are left-handers in this audience, is the biblical symbol for human mortal weakness. Sorry, but it is. So you don't want your oldest boy to be blessed by a weak mortal hand, do you? So this is carefully choreographed. And Joseph's thought this all through, but so has his father. And his father's got the better of Joseph in this. As we're going to see, greatest act of faith. He knows exactly what he's doing. He doesn't have dementia. No dementia in Jacob. He's right on. He's as sharp as a razor when it comes to this matter. So what happens here? Well, we know what happens. We come down to verse 14. And Israel stretched out his right hand and laid it upon Ephraim's head, who was the younger, and his left hand upon Manasseh's head, guiding his hands wittingly, for Manasseh was the firstborn. Now just imagine the scene. Now, Joseph's careful choreographing is completely destroyed because he was this old man. I mean, he's only got days to live. This old man, he goes, on the hand of the younger boy. That's hard enough, but what about this? Uncle Bob, you could have done it much better. So you got a picture? And Joseph is horrified. Look at verse 17. And when Joseph saw that his father laid his right hand upon the head of Ephraim, it displeased him. He was angry. And he held up his father's hand. Think about this. Does Joseph respect his father? Yes. Would he do this normally? No. But he grabs this is so important to him. But he grabs his father's right hand. No, Dad, you haven't got this right. And Jacob says, leave me alone. I have got it right. So he says in verse 18, Joseph said, not so, my father. This is the firstborn. Put thy right hand upon his head. And his father refused and said, I know it, my son. And he repeats it. I know it. Leave me alone. And then he gives the reason for this dramatic event, his greatest act of faith. And he points, he taps Manasseh on the head. Think about this. He's got his right hand here and he's got his left hand. So he's got his left hand on Manasseh, the older boy. He taps his head. He says, yeah, this one, he. All right? So he talks about him first. He says, he also shall be great, but truly his younger brother shall be greater than he. Oh, yeah, Israel was going to become great, wasn't it? Under law. It would be great. But some other greatness would overtake it. God would call not just Jews. He would call Gentiles for the Abrahamic covenant. And that's what comes next. Look at the end of verse 19. And he says, his younger brother shall be greater than he. And his seed shall become a multitude of nations. You haven't got Genesis chapter 17, verses 4 and 5 written alongside that verse, then your margin is empty. All right? That's all you need. Genesis chapter 17, verses 4 and 5. It's a direct quotation from the chapter in which God makes his fifth promise to Abraham, the promise of grace. The promise where he changes the name of Abram to Abraham and involves you and me on the basis of faith. That's what that's about, brothers and sisters. You can't get any greater act of faith from a man than that at the end of his life. It says something to me. It says that this man, Jacob, he had many ups and downs. There had been times in his life that he'd like to forget. But at the end of his life, he was rock solid on what counts. Unshakable on what really counts. He had the faith that will lead him to eternal life. And of course, in that, he's a great example to you and me. So there we have another marvellous allegory. So let's just review it very quickly. Guiding his hands wittingly. Manasseh, causing to forget. Type of natural Israel. You know, they were God's firstborn. Like Manasseh was Joseph's firstborn. Exodus 4:22, Israel is my son, even my firstborn. So there they are. But then you've got Ephraim, fruitful, double fruit, spiritual Israel. Genesis 48:19, there it is. The reference back to Genesis 17:4 and 5, his seed shall become a multitude of nations. So the beautiful allegory that is presented here is identical to that of Phares and Zarah. You have Joseph, the great type of Christ, the increaser. You have Manasseh, the firstborn natural Israel. You have Ephraim, spiritual Israel. The blessings, of course, the blessings that Jacob is now to give to his sons are going to reinforce that. The blessings that he gives has to do with both natural Israel throughout their history and spiritual Israel, as we're going to see as we come now to Genesis chapter 49. But before we can do that, we've got to find out what happened in the life of Judah. That he might be put first in priority, in the blessings that Jacob's going to give to his sons. We've got to find out what happened in the life of Judah. Now we saw that at his birth, Yahweh was praised. But when we come to Genesis 37, we find in the record of Genesis 37, verses 26 and 27, that it's he who's the leading betrayer of his brother. He's the one that says, well, what profit is it to kill him? Let's sell him into Egypt. Let's make some money out of this. And they wouldn't be Jewish, would it? Let's make some money out of this. All right? So off goes Joseph in the hands of Midianites to Egypt. So he's instrumental. Now, in that, of course, he's a type of Judah. All right? Then we saw in Genesis 38, Judah's shameful behaviour was a type of the nation at the time of Christ. And Genesis 37:26 points out, of course, that it was Judah who piped up to sell Joseph into Egypt. But then, of course, we know the story. The famine struck. I wonder why the famine was there. Well, it's obvious. God caused the famine. He wanted to press. He wanted to press the family of Jacob down into Egypt. And so they had to go down there to buy grain, corn, to survive. And of course, we know what happens. Joseph recognizes his brethren, and he sets about to put pressure on them, to purge his brethren. He wants to redeem them from the behavior that sent him down there. He knows why God sent him down there. He knows that this is actually, as he says in Genesis 50, this is an act of God. You didn't even know what you're doing. It's an act of God that I might be the means whereby you can be redeemed and saved. That's what was happening. I want you to come to Genesis 43. Now, we don't have time to go through this point by point. I want to point out what this context says about the conversion of Judah. Verse 1 of Genesis 43. And the famine was sore in the land. And it came to pass when they had eaten up the corn which they had brought out of Egypt, their father said unto them, go again, buy us a little food. So who pipes up? Well, verse 3. Judah is first. And Judah spake unto him, saying, and then he tells the story. He says, well, look, we can't do this, Dad. Because the man, he doesn't know it's Joseph, but the man who gave us the original corn said, you cannot come again unless you bring your younger brother. And you said we can't take him. So we can't go. So that's the problem. He's in a cleft stick. And so verse 4, if thou wilt send our brother with us, we'll go. But if you won't send him, we're not going. So Judah goes on to remonstrate with Jacob his father. And he does it quietly and gently. And we come down to verse 8. And Judah said unto Israel his father, send the lad with me, and we will arise and go, that we may live and not die. I will be surety for him, verse 9. Of my hand shall thou require him. Now, think about this. If you were Jacob, and your son had behaved like the Judah of Genesis 38 for decades, all right, making friends with the world, corrupting himself and his sons by his behaviour, being a liar, you know, not keeping covenants, and a fornicator, would you trust him? Would you? No, of course you wouldn't. He's saying to his father, let me be guarantor. You can trust me, Dad. Yeah. Genesis 38, you wouldn't have had an ounce of trust in him, would you? But Jacob does trust him. So something's happened here, brothers and sisters. Something's happened to change this man's life. He's been turned right around. And so Jacob says, right, I'll trust you. Away you go. Turn the page to Genesis 44. Now again, we're going to be quick. Genesis 44, verse 14. So when they get down there, you know the story? You know, they're fated. Then their sacks are filled with corn. And Joseph says to his servant, here's my silver cup. Put that in Benjamin's sack. And of course, they're pursued. They start with the oldest, work right down. And the boys are thinking, not a problem. Until they get to Benjamin's sack. And then the cup's found. All right, and of course, you know the story. They come back. They had it. So how are they going to recover from this? Guess who leads? Guess who's first? Look at verse 14. And Judah and his brethren came to Joseph's house. It could have said Reuben and his brethren, couldn't it? Doesn't say that. It says Judah and his brethren. So who's the leader here? Judah. What it goes on to say, verse 15. Joseph said to him, what have you done to me? You stole my cup. Verse 16. And Judah said, what shall we say unto my Lord? What shall we speak? Well, how should we clear ourselves? God. Oh, now that is significant, isn't it? God has found out. That, brothers and sisters, is how it's got to be. You know, I know some people, some of whom have been very good friends of mine, who have messed up big time, like Judah. And when you go and talk to them, they say to you, Jim, I'm too far gone. There's no way God could forgive me for what I've done. You know what I tell them. Same what you tell them. Don't be stupid. You can return, brothers and sisters. It doesn't matter how low you go. You reckon you got lower than Judah? No. No matter how low you go. When the day comes that you realize that the things that have happened to you are the hand of God, there's your first step back. There's the basis of recovery. Because you know that God's at work to get you back. And when you recognize that, if you've got half a brain, you'll work with him, won't you? Well, Judah had more than half a brain. He was, as one brother said recently, a full deck. Yeah, he knew exactly what was happening in his life. Now, this is a public confession. This is not something he says in private. He says this before the second in command of Egypt. God has found out. Now, that, brothers and sisters, is a very important lesson. Because if Judah can become first after being last, then it can happen to you. Whatever condition you might be in. Now, some of you, most of you might be on top of the world. Some of you might not be. And you'll know people who are not in that position. You'll know people in Judah's original position, don't you? Well, you can work on them too. It might be God at work. And he can make all the difference if they will recognise the hand of God in their life. That's the lesson that comes out of this section of Scripture for me. So he goes on to say this in verse 16. God hath found out the iniquity of thy servants. Behold, we are my Lord's servants, both we and Benjamin. And he said, God forbid that I should do so. So Joseph is very kind and very gentle in his treatment. He says, I'll just keep Benjamin. Well, they could have said, the brothers could have said, oh, you ripper, you beauty. We can go home free, we're scot-free. And we can leave Benjamin behind. I reckon some of those brothers probably thought, well, maybe that's not a bad idea. What about Simeon? He's been locked up for 12 months. He would have said, yeah, terrific, let's go. So who stops him? Verse 18. Then Judah came near unto him and said, O my Lord, let thy servant, I pray thee, speak a word in my Lord's ears. Let not thine anger burn against thy servants, for thou art even as Pharaoh. Yeah. My Lord asked his servant. And he goes on to tell a story. It's all out there in the open. The whole story is out in the open. And then he says, look at what he says, brothers and sisters. Verse 29. If ye take this also from me, this is repeating the words of his father, you take Benjamin from me and mischief befall him, he shall bring down my grey hairs with sorrow to the grave. Now therefore, says Judah, when I come to thy servant my father, and the lad be not with us, seeing that his life is bound up in the lad's life, it shall come to pass when he seeth that the lad is not with us, that he will die. And thy servant shall bring down the grey hairs of thy servant our father with sorrow to the grave. They didn't care about that, did they? When they came back with Joseph's coat, covered with the blood of an animal, knowing that they'd sold him into Egypt and he was still alive, and they said to Jacob, a wild animal has taken your son. And Jacob went into the greatest period of grief that a man's ever gone through. His favourite son, the spiritual boy, the one to whom he had given the ketanet, the priestly robe, and made him the firstborn of the family. He's number 11 in the list. He's leapfrogged all the others. Reuben messes up. So he looks at his other sons. Simeon, no, violent. Levi, violent. Judah, corrupt. You know, he went right down the list, didn't he? Joseph, he's the only one of a spiritual bent, spiritual mind. So he gives him the priestly garment, the priest of the family. And they come back and they present the garment and say, here it is, covered in the blood of animals. Your son's dead. and then they watch their father grieve for months, for years. Every time they sit around for the readings, they're looking over at Dad. Hard-hearted. Now Judah says, I can't do it to my dad. I just cannot do it to my father. What a change that is. You can go from that to that, brothers and sisters, if you realize and recognize the hand of God in your life. That's the lesson that comes out of that. And because Judah reforms, he becomes the first in Jacob's family. Genesis 46, verse 28. We read this. Here's Jacob. He's 130 years of age. Last thing in the world he wants to do is to shift from the land of Canaan to the land of Egypt, but he has to go. Now, you ever shifted interstate? We've done it twice. Don't recommend it. You know, you've got a young family, a multiple family, don't recommend it. It has to be done, it has to be done. But it's huge. The things that have to be thought of. You've got to sell houses and buy houses. You know, forget it. It's the last thing he wants to do. So who do you get to organise this? This shift into Egypt of your whole family, probably 1,000 or more in the encampment of Jacob. Who do you get to do this? Well, you pick the boy you can trust, don't you? Yeah. Genesis 46, verse 28. Jacob sent Judah before him unto Joseph to direct his face unto Goshen. And they came into the land of Goshen. Yes, Judah is first. He's first because he has totally reformed. He has a totally different approach and character to that which we found in Genesis 38. This man is an example of what can be done. It's an example, brothers and sisters, of what God can do in the lives of his people. So what could change Judah, worldling, covenant breaker, and fornicator, into the leader and reformer of his family? Well, we've just seen it. The calmness, the firmness, the resolution, and altruism of Judah. You know what altruism is? Altruism is where everything you do for others, not for yourself. The greatest example of altruism in history was a man called Jesus Christ. When he came, he did nothing for himself. He was absolutely not interested in himself. He came to lay down his life for his brethren, and every word he spoke and every act he performed was designed for the benefit of others. You're an altruist? Well, we're followers of Christ. Judah becomes an altruist. Everything he does for his father, especially for his God, but for his father and his brethren. That is the change in this man. Complete change of attitude towards God, his father and his brethren. Genesis 44, we saw the consciousness of God working in their lives and compassion for Jacob that highlight that complete change. So it's Judah's faith, the activity of his conscience, the sensitivity and sacrificial love that he shows towards his father. All of them are the hallmarks of reformation. The truth, brothers and sisters, has to be seen in the way we behave towards each other. And if we don't behave in the way that we know we behave, then you've got to question whether the truth is actually at work in your life. It's got to be seen in your attitudes. It was not seen in Judah in Genesis 38, but it is now seen in Genesis 43 onwards. That's the story of this man. And that's why Judah's put first in Genesis 49. So come to Genesis 49 and the blessing of Jacob on his sons. Now, I've given myself a reasonable degree of time to do this. We're not going to get through it all, but we'll get through enough. Genesis 49. Here we've got the prophecies of the latter days in which the work of God in Christ is very, very prominent. And for that reason, three sons are blessed but seriously diminished, while Judah is first to be truly blessed by his father. You know, some people think that Jacob blesses his sons in the order of their birth. Wrong. You know who he puts first? The six sons of Leah are put first. You know that? Now, the last two were not born after the fourth, were they? They were born down the track. They're not like seven and eight. No. They're up. They're up the list. So why? Well, because Jacob is saying in one of his final acts of faith, you know what? I was a numbskull. You use that term in this country? Yeah. I was a numbskull. I didn't realise until 40 or 50 years after God gave me Leah that she was truly my God-given wife. This is why he says in Genesis 49 and at verse 29 and 30 of 31, he says to his sons, "Don't you dare bury me anywhere else but in the cave of Machpelah." Because that's where they buried Abraham and Sarah, his wife. That's where That's where Isaac and Rebekah are laying. Isaac and his wife Rebekah. You know what he says next? "And that's where I buried Leah." He doesn't have to say my wife because now he knows that she's his wife. And if only he'd accepted that, he had 12 sons from her, problem over. But of course it doesn't work that way, does it? Doesn't work that way. But now he knows. And when he wakes up, standing next to him will be Leah. And over here will be Isaac and Rebekah. And over there will be Abraham and Sarah. And they'll all hug together at the moment of resurrection. But there's going to be someone else standing there, you know. And we're going to talk about him in our next study, God willing. And his name is Caleb. And we're going to see how he fits in the Red Cord family a little later on this afternoon. Let's focus now on these prophecies. I want you to notice, if you're anywhere near verse 28 of Genesis 49, I want to read it to you. Genesis 49, verse 28. "All these are the 12 tribes of Israel. And this is it that their father spake unto them and blessed them. Every one according to his blessing, he blessed them." So let's have a look very briefly at the blessing. Blessing on Reuben. Let's come to verse 1. "Jacob called unto his sons and said, Gather yourselves together, that I may tell you that which shall befall you in the last days. Gather yourselves together and hear, ye sons of Jacob, and hearken unto Israel your father." It's always important when you're doing any study of the Bible, even reading of the Bible, to try and create a picture of the scene. You've got this old man. He's clearly near death. He's going to last a few more days, maybe. He's near death. And he gets all his boys there. You know, he's partly blind, can't see all that well. He gets all his boys. He says, "Now come in close, boys." And I don't think there's any doubt that they were lined up in the order of their birth. He doesn't bless them that way, but he does start with number one and number two and number three and number four. So he addresses Reuben, verse 3. "Reuben." Now, think about this. We're all human beings, you know, when you're in a room with people and you're the firstborn. Step up, Mr. Firstborn. All right? "Reuben, thou art my firstborn, my might, and the beginning of my strength, the excellency of dignity, and the excellency of power." This is going pretty well, isn't it? Ooh. My might. Got an idea? Then comes verse 4. "Unstable as water, thou shalt not excel, because thou wentest up to thy father's bed, then defilest thou it." I'm going to stop there. You know why I'm stopping there? Because these words that I've just read, the first words of verse 4, are directed straight to the face of Reuben, but not the final words of this verse. See the final words? "He went up to my couch." He's already said that, hasn't he? He said that to Reuben. But you see, what happens here, brothers and sisters, is that he's directing his words towards Reuben, but then he looks at all of his sons and he points at Reuben and says, "He went up to my couch." That was a blessing on Reuben. You reckon you'd count that as a blessing? You reckon you would? Well, I'll tell you something, brothers and sisters. That was the greatest blessing Reuben ever got in his life. Because if you foul up like he had done, then you need to be corrected if you're going to be in the kingdom. And that was the greatest blessing that his father could ever give to him. You know, we've had some terrible, and I really mean this, terrible things happen in our community of prominent people messed up, haven't we? And almost to a man, there are exceptions, almost to a man, at least initially, there was resistance. I never did that. Never find me doing that. Until the evidence came out that they did. And when they were exposed, some of them were not humbled by it. Maintained that they're mistreated by the brotherhood. The ecclesia should never have voted to disfellowship them. Some of them are not coming to the meetings anymore. They do not believe, brothers and sisters, that their exposure was a blessing from God. We are far, far better off being shown for what we really are. Because then you can take the steps to recovery. Yeah. And you probably will be in the kingdom like Manasseh will be. Despite 50 years of the most hideous apostasy that you could ever imagine. And the fact that millions won't be in the kingdom because of him. Yet he recovered himself. And we serve a God that is prepared to forgive and forget. Unlike us, he's prepared to forgive and forget where there is true repentance and where people know that they have received a blessing by being exposed. Now there's a lesson, eh? There's a lesson we can carry away. If you remember nothing else about this study, remember that one. So here we've got God, through Jacob, giving this blessing. Reuben lost all three aspects of the right of the firstborn. He lost the priesthood, he lost authority, he lost the inheritance. He was diminished. I'm going to take you to a passage later on in our studies, 1 Chronicles 5 verses 1 and 2, that talks about that. Simeon and Levi come next. They were brethren in cruelty. They were divided in Jacob and scattered in Israel. They were relegated. Well, what about Judah? Brother Thomas says this in Elpis Israel, page 281. The blessing on Judah contains in it the hope of Israel. It shows what views Jacob had of the promises made to him and his fathers. His faith was of things substantial and definable. He looked for a kingdom and an empire whose royal domain should be the land of Canaan, and especially that part of it allotted to Judah, and whose imperial ruler should be the giver of peace, descended from his loins in the line of Judah. The Spirit of God in Jacob marked him out to wield the scepter and to give laws to the world, possessing the gate of his enemies and blessing all the nations of the earth. I don't know that you get a better summary of what follows in Genesis chapter 49 about Jacob's blessing on Judah. Judah is praised. That's what happens here. Look at verse 8. Verse 8 of Genesis 49. Judah, thou art he whom thy brethren shall praise. That's the meaning of his name. Thy hand shall be in the neck of thine enemies. Thy father's children shall bow down before thee. So here we've got, really, a prophecy. Now, while, of course, Judah personally assumes a prominent position in his family, this is not really about Judah the man. This is about whom he represents, brothers and sisters. This prophecy of Jacob, whom thy brethren shall praise, is really looking to the time when Christ assumes the rule on David's throne, and all bow before him, as we read in Revelation chapter 5, verses 11 to 14. It's a prophecy of greater things to come. This phrase, thy hand shall be in the neck of thine enemies, is used by David in the Armageddon Psalm, Psalm 18. of his subduing of his enemies. That's a work of Christ, isn't it? And it goes on to say, thy father's children shall bow down before thee. That, of course, had been foreshadowed in the dream of Joseph, that his brethren would bow down, which happened, of course, in Egypt. But ultimately, it's really about everyone bowing down to whom he represented, the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's what's going to happen. All Israel will bow down to Christ as prince in Judah when the Redeemer comes to Zion and turns away ungodliness from Jacob. Got a picture? So that's how this wonderful prophecy of Jacob concerning Judah carries on. You know, it's very significant, and we're going to come to this a little later on in our studies. It's very significant that we read in Zechariah chapter 2 and verse 12 that God will inherit Judah. So Judah inherited in the land originally the area here around Jerusalem. This was the area of Judah's territory. But in the kingdom age, they're shuffled north. They're going to be up here just above the prince's portion and the holy oblation. It's Yahweh who will inherit Judah. All right? But they'll be first. Yeah. First tribe to the north. They will be the closest to the temple because the temple is in the top third. It's at the base of the top third of the holy oblation. So which tribe's closest to the temple? Judah. Judah is first. Got an idea? It all comes out of this, Genesis chapter 49. So let's read on in Genesis 49 and verse 9. We read there, Judah is a lion's whelp. From the prey, my son, thou art gone up. He stooped down, he couched as a lion, and as an old lion, who shall rouse him up? So Judah's a lion's whelp. It means a cub. From the idea of a young lion developing into its full strength and ferocity in search of prey. And we know that our Lord Jesus Christ in Revelation chapter 5 and verse 5 is called the Lion of the tribe of Judah. This is talking about his conquest to the nations here, brothers and sisters. From the prey thou art gone up. The grown lion, this young lion, grown up now, he's caught, he's consumed the prey. And now he returns. He's not always going to be out there tearing and rending. The time of judgment will come to an end. This refers to the aftermath of Christ's triumph over the nations in which we hope to be involved. But then it says this in verse 9. He couched as a lion, as an old lion. Who shall rouse him up? This word couch means to lie down, to recline. Lions only lie down when they're done, when they're done when they're hunting. So here we've got the lion, the tribe of Judah, at rest and peace. In all his regal appearance, Christ will only rest when the nations have been subdued under his feet. But then you've got this phrase in verse 9, and as an old lion. And it's been noted that in the Hebrew, this is not the male lion. This is the word lebiyar in the Hebrew. It means a lioness. And the RV correctly translates it as a lioness. Now, the lioness, of course, is known for being fierce in protecting its offspring, as Christ will be fierce in the protection of his people Israel in the battles of Armageddon and beyond. The RSV translates, who dares rouse him up? None is going to challenge the rule of Christ once all nations have been subdued. And you can go to Numbers 24, verses 8 and 9, to the prophecies of Balaam, where very, very similar language is used that Jacob uses here in his blessings of his sons. You read this in verse 10. The scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor a lawgiver from between his feet, until Shiloh come, and unto him shall the gathering of the people be. The scepter, of course, was the sign of authority, symbolized by a rod or a scepter at the top of the rod. It was given to the firstborn, given here to Judah, because of the qualities that we've considered in our study here this morning. Of course, it's Judah that is the ruling tribe in the past and in the future. Judah is going to hold the scepter. Brother Thomas also wrote in Helpless Israel, page 281, Moses was a lawgiver, not of Judah, but of Levi. But when Shiloh comes as the lawgiver of Judah, then the law shall go forth from Zion and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. Now this word lawgiver here that we read of in verse 10 actually has the idea of a commander's staff And that's how Rotherham translates it. The RV says a ruler's staff. So when ancient kings sat to dispense law and to give judgment, they had the rod on which was a scepter, and they held it between their knees, and they held it tight with their feet. So they sat there, and the scepter, the rod, becomes the symbol of their authority, the commander's staff. That's, of course, exactly what our Lord Jesus Christ will do. And he's the Shiloh mentioned here in verse 10. It says in the AV, until Shiloh come. The two Hebrew words, ad ki, mean not until so much, but to or for that or because. So Brother Thomas correctly translates it, because Shiloh shall come. Yeah, not until he comes. We know he's coming. But when he comes, this will be fulfilled. Because Shiloh shall come and Judah will be first. Shiloh, of course, means tranquil, peaceful. It is the title of Christ. He's the Prince of Peace of Isaiah 9 and verse 6. And then it says at the end of that verse, unto him shall the gathering. Now that word means in the Hebrew obedience. As the RV puts it, the obedience of the peoples. You can add an S on the word people. It's in plural in the Hebrew. The obedience of all nations, it's referring to, brothers and sisters. What a day that's going to be. Now, my time is up, and I was going to go on and talk about the relationship of this prophecy to Mark chapter 11, but we can't do that. Doesn't matter. We've probably had enough to digest for one morning. Now you can digest some food. And eventually, God willing, when we finally get to our next study, it will be titled Caleb and Othniel, Judah First.